Well, it's good for us to be reminded, and not just to be reminded of what God's done in the past, but to be reminded of our responsibility in the present as we look to the future, be reminded of our mission. And I couldn't help but think even about service changes and simple things like that that are uncomfortable. I'm somebody who doesn't like change that much, but there's something exciting as I watch a video like that and I just remember some of the bold steps. And we just always want to be making sure we're looking to be as effective as we can be in carrying out the mission we've been given. And we'll embrace that exciting challenge together as we go forward. I invite you to join me in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's little letter to the Thessalonian church. If you have a copy of God's Word or you're accessing it on a device, I'd invite you to be able to join me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're beginning a new sermon series that'll take us here through the fall. And we're going to acquaint ourselves with the backdrop and look at these opening verses here today. The idea of being a saint, or the idea of sainthood, is an interesting one. We don't use that type of language today. It seems like something from another era. The Roman Catholic Church has outlined very stringent processes by which a person is recognized as a saint. And some combination of these criteria, they must have been a martyr. They must have died for the faith. Pope Francis actually recently spoke to this and added to the list those who have died for another. Someone who has given their life on behalf of someone else. Of course, among those criteria are those who've lived a life of extraordinary virtue and holiness. Some miracle associated with this person. So that's quite a list, isn't it? We tend to think of saints as being in very rarefied air. We aren't used to seeing a word like this on a street sign, right? We think of saints in remote locations on high mountains, sitting there quietly meditating, reading the scriptures all day long, right? This is sort of the notion we have of what it is to be a saint. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise to us when the Apostle Paul uses this title frequently to refer to all the members of a local church. Not just the 1% who are extraordinary, but to the entire church. Saint simply means holy one. One who is set apart. One who is distinct. And according to the scriptures, when a person recognizes their sin, their true condition before God, and turns to Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And a radical change takes place. And the reality is that for those who are in Christ, we are set apart. We are holy. We are saints. We might not feel comfortable with the terminology, but it is the reality of our standing before God. No longer does God see us in our sin, but God now sees the righteousness of Christ in us. We are set apart people. So we need to rethink this notion of sainthood. Here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls on these believers to live out this new calling, to live as saints. We have a new status, a new standing, but Paul is urging them to live out a new trajectory. And as Paul writes throughout this letter, he urges them at one point to walk in a manner worthy of God who called them, right? There it is, be who you really are. He prays that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness, that they are saints, they are holy ones, but he wants them to actually be grounded fully in that holiness. He's very overt in saying that God's will for you as a church is to be sanctified, to be made increasingly holy. We are called to be everyday saints. Not just in title, but increasingly in reality. In office cubicles and city streets and in the midst of a messy kitchen in the crowded hallways of our school, we are called to be and to live like saints. So that brings us here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to begin by just reading the first verse. It lays out some of the main characters here in the story of this letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we get a little glimpse there that there's a story behind this letter, right? It's not just some generic letter. There are real people that are writing it, and it's being written to a real life audience in a particular location. And by God's grace, we have a little insight into the story behind the letter. So we're going to read a few of these verses here out of Acts 17. Here we have the establishment of the early church, and specifically in this section, we have the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to get a little flavor for what was going on and what we watched our Charter Day video today, right? You got a little sense for our history as a local church. We're going to get a little sense for the history of the church in Thessalonica. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So that's an exciting story. The church in Thessalonica was not planted in peace and prosperity. It was established in the context of extreme adversity. That's the story behind the letter. We saw there, as we look at that account, that Paul began in the Jewish synagogue. This was his pattern. Wherever he went, he would gather first with the Jewish people. After all, these were people who believed in the one true Creator God, and they believed in the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew of God's promises. They knew that God had promised to send a deliverer. And so Paul went first to these people and proclaimed to them that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised deliverer. And that in order for him to truly deliver us from our greatest enemy, he had to die and rise again. Right? They were expecting a military leader, most of the Jews. They were expecting their Messiah to be some hero riding on a horse, wielding a sword. And Paul had to tell them, you know what, our greatest enemy is not Rome. Our greatest enemy is our sin. And this Messiah came to deliver us from sin and death. So Paul shared that message with the Jews in the city of Thessalonica, and some of them believed. But the Jewish leaders, fueled by jealousy, caused trouble for Paul to the point that he and Silas were sent out of the city. So think about it. They were here for only a very short time, 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, maybe a month that Paul spent here in this city. And so these believers were just new believers. The church was very young, and they were enduring persecution. Right? We see that in this scene. It wasn't just Paul and Silas that were dragged out into the city, but it was those Thessalonian citizens who were hosting Paul and Silas. Right? They're the ones that were taking the brunt of some of this. And so we can understand why Paul was so concerned about their welfare. They had just responded to the gospel in the midst of tremendous persecution. We also need to understand what was going on here in Acts chapter 17, in this particular junction in Paul's ministry. Up to this point, Paul had focused his ministry here in Asia. We have Israel here, and Paul set out on his missionary journeys and took the gospel up into Asia, what is modern-day Turkey. And that was the substance of his first missionary journey. But on his second missionary journey, he faced a decision. What would he do? The churches were well established in Asia, and he longed to take the gospel where no one had ever heard. And so he thought for a while about going to the north, but he was prevented. The scripture says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, prevented Paul from going to the north. And then he thought he would go to the south, perhaps to the capital city of Asia Minor, Ephesus. But once again, he was prevented. And it was at that moment, and that point in time, where Paul had a vision in the night. And he saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." And in response to that vision, Paul didn't go north, he didn't go south, he went west, over to Macedonia and its capital city of Thessalonica. And of course, when he did that, Paul moved from Asia to Europe. For most of us who are of European descent, this is where we enter into the story. We can be thankful that God allowed the gospel to come into our world. There's a little land bridge right here in northern Turkey, and this is really the bridge between Asia and Europe, the ancient city of Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. So something very significant happens here as Paul makes this move. And as a matter of fact, there was a famous road, one of the main Roman roads, that led from Byzantium here, from Asia, through Thessalonica, and on to Rome, the Via Ignatia. And so Paul was positioning himself here on the road to Rome, the center of civilization at that time. So pretty amazing things that were taking place, and how God was directing all these events to bring the gospel ultimately to Rome, to the world. So if we step back here to 1 Thessalonians, to our letter, we've identified the main characters: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is just another name for Silas. We read about Silas there in the account in Acts 17. So Paul is writing this, but he's not alone. He has some partners in ministry. Matter of fact, even when there was conflict with some of his missionary partners, he chose other partners. Paul didn't go it alone. He was a team player, and he built into the lives of people. We see some great patterns here. In addition to Silas, we have Timothy, a young man who had grown up in a blended home. His mother was a believer. His father was not a believer. His mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek. But Paul had kind of adopted Timothy, his spiritual son, and had really poured his life into Timothy and discipled him. And eventually, Timothy would be trusted by Paul implicitly. Paul would send Timothy to places where he could not go to represent him. And that was the case here. Paul could not go back to Thessalonica at this time. He would just bring persecution on the church. He was a lightning rod, right? So Paul didn't go back to Thessalonica, but instead he sent Timothy to encourage the church and to bring a report to see how they were doing. Paul was so anxious for them. And Timothy comes back with a very good report that the believers were doing well. They were well grounded. They were enduring persecution. They were staying true to the faith. And it was in response to this that Paul wrote this letter. He wrote to encourage them, to commend them, and to encourage them to keep growing in their faith. So that's the story behind the letter. And so here we have predominantly Gentile church, not Jewish. There were some Jews that believed, but there in Acts 17 we read that it was mostly Gentiles, prominent women of the city, who comprised this congregation. And they were experiencing hostility and a culture that didn't honor God, the one true God of heaven and earth. So that's the ones that were writing, Paul and his companions, and of course it was written to the church, the believers within this city. Paul doesn't just write to individual believers, he doesn't write to the universal church, but he's writing to a real group of people, a visible, formal, local church. And notice what he says about them in that opening statement, how he thinks about this group to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people that had been joined to God the Father. They had been incorporated into his family, right? And they had been joined or united with Christ. They had become ones who shared in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. A great designation for the church, those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the great divide in humanity, right? There are those who are in fellowship with God, and there are those who are at odds with God. Matter of fact, the Bible says we're all at odds with God by birth. We've been born in sin. We stand as God's enemies. We rightly deserve God's wrath and his judgment. But God has made a way for us to move from being God's enemies to being his friends. And Paul describes this church as those who are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul opens this letter, we want to look briefly here at verses 2 through 10. But in this opening section, Paul reflects on the great transformation. He reflects on the story of the Thessalonian believers. And he notes the shape of true gospel transformation. He considers what they were before Paul arrived with the gospel, and he considers now where they are. And as I look at this text, as we look at this text, I think it helps us to think about the way that the gospel ought to transform us. Do our lives bear these marks of genuine gospel transformation? And we're going to see several activities and outflows that should be evident in our lives if we have truly encountered the gospel. Number one, we should exert ourselves in response to God's grace. If we've truly been saved, if we've truly encountered the gospel, there ought to be action that flows out of that. So we're not able to earn God's favor. We need to be very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We are God's children, adopted into his family in spite of our baggage, right? Not because we were so good, not because we were lovable, simply because of God's grace. And yet, God's grace should inspire a response. It would be appropriate for us to respond to such unfathomable grace. These believers were living their lives Coram Deo, before the face of God. Do you see it here in verse 2? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were living their lives, according to verse 3, before our God and Father. They had a new master. They had a new father. They were no longer living to please people. They were no longer living to impress a godless culture. They were living before the face of God. They had been marked out by these core Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. These things, which are really a prominent part of the theme here in 1 Thessalonians, these things were had become characteristic of this congregation. And our faith should, like theirs, should inspire good works. Our faith should inspire good works. Again, if we've truly turned from our sin, it will show in how we live. If we really understand how much we've been forgiven, it will move us. And James says, faith without works is, help me, dead. Yeah, it's not alive. It's not real. It's not genuine. True faith, true response to God is marked by good works. It's marked by a response of gratitude. And that was certainly the case here. Our love, like that of the Thessalonian believers, should cause us to exhaust ourselves for the good of others. It talks here about labor of love, right? Paul saw in them the labor of love, or some translations say the toil. This word is a word that speaks of labor to the point of exhaustion, just expending yourself for others. The scripture says that the greatest demonstration of love is to lay down your life for another. This is what love is. It's not just a feeling. It's not a kind disposition towards someone that I enjoy being around. The type of love that's being described here is a love of commitment. And I expend myself. And it's hard work sometimes to love people, right? We're sinners. And so sometimes we frustrate one another and we hurt one another in what we say. But here is this great call to love, to enter into the messiness of relationships and love. We are living in a culture now that people want to communicate through a screen, right? They don't want to talk on the phone. They just want to text and keep appropriate distance. But if we're really going to love one another, it's going to require effort. It's going to require a certain emotional expenditure, especially if you're an introvert, right? That it will weary you. But that's part of what love does. We spend ourselves. And somebody who's genuinely been converted, encountered the gospel, will labor in love for the good of others. Our confident hope in the return of Christ should allow us to endure hardship. So these people had suffered. Immediately after trusting in Christ, their life got exponentially harder. Right? Read Acts 17. They endured a great deal right away. And yet they were focused on a greater hope. Not just this vague sense that things would someday get better, but the sure confidence that Jesus would return and set all things right and reward his servants, and that their suffering was worth it. And they were driven by that hope. They endured because of that hope. So we see certain effort here that Paul's seen, certain outflow that marked their lives. Jean Valjean was the French prisoner in Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, right? Some of you know the story. He was a French prisoner, and at that time in the 19th century, when you were labeled a prisoner or a convict, that was just who you were. There was no thought that you could change or be rehabilitated, and you had certain papers and markings on your person that identified you as a convict, as a criminal, and you were really shunned from society. But Jean Valjean was welcomed into the home of a kind bishop who gave him shelter and food and cared for his wounds. But that night, Jean Valjean stole the bishop's silver. Right? Such a heartless response to gratitude, but he took the silver, but he was apprehended, fortunately, by the authorities, and they brought him back to this bishop to say, we've apprehended the man who stole your silver. And the bishop said, oh, Jean Valjean, I gave you the silver, but you should have taken these other valuables as well. This was all a gift for Jean Valjean. He did not steal them. And in that moment, Jean Valjean was shown incredible grace. And his life was never the same. And the same ought to be true of us. If we've truly understood how much we've been forgiven, how much we're deserving of God's judgment, we should never be the same. We have to ask ourselves, is our faith and our love and our hope leaking out in our lives? There's another characteristic here, another activity that ought to mark us. We should give evidence of the supernatural work of God. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was evidence of the supernatural work of God, and there should be in our lives as well if we've truly encountered the gospel. He talks about the fact that they're brothers. He talks about the fact that they're chosen by God. He raises this issue of the great work of God's election, that God is seeking us out. How can Paul say this? How can Paul be so sure that these believers are genuinely saved? Our response to the gospel should be accompanied by power. That was true here of the Thessalonians. There's something radical that took place in their lives. A seminary professor gathered his preaching students one day and sent them out into the cemetery to preach. And they became very discouraged, as you might well imagine, because no one was listening and no one was responding. And they began to complain to their professor. And the professor reminded them that whenever you preach to people, you're preaching to dead people. You're preaching to people who will never respond unless God does something in their life. And never forget that the gospel is the power of God to bring dead people to life. Right? And so Paul saw that. He saw that something happened. It wasn't just words. Paul spoke the words. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again for you. But it wasn't just words. Those words were accompanied by radical change in the lives of these people. They went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And our response to the gospel should be marked by a thorough inward conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit. That again, the work of the triune God here, the Father chooses and calls, and the Son takes on humanity and accomplishes the necessary work of redemption. He pays the price that our sin demanded. And then the Holy Spirit does the work of inner transformation. He makes us alive. He makes us aware of our sin. He cuts us to the heart. A genuine response to the gospel rearranges everything. We don't just add Jesus to the list of our other interests and hobbies. But a genuine response to the gospel means that I am undone. And I lay aside every other allegiance and loyalty and submit and turn to my Savior. There's a story in the Chronicles of Narnia about Eustace, a young boy, not a very pleasant young boy. He was made everybody kind of miserable. He complained all the time. And part of his punishment, he was turned into a dragon. He woke up the one day and he couldn't speak any longer and no one wanted him around and he was very uncomfortable. And Aslan comes, who is the Christ figure, and Aslan offers to help him remove his dragon skin and says, undress. And he tries to, Eustace tries to kind of pull away at the scales there, and some of them fall off, but quickly the skin returns. And finally Aslan comes, and Aslan helps him to remove the dragon's skin. And Eustace describes it this way. He says, the very first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. All of his little attempts to try to change his own life, right, to change those dragon scales, didn't amount to anything. But when Aslan became involved, when Christ becomes involved, when the Holy Spirit becomes involved, there's true relief. It's painful. It's deep. There's deep conviction and acknowledgement that I am undone. But that's what marks a genuine gospel transformation. You come to the end of yourself with a full awareness of your desperate condition. Is your life marked by that kind of humility? Number three, we should become increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. Let's look here in verse 5, the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul says, you've watched us. You watched how we lived and what we risked when we came into your city to tell you about Jesus. You've observed us, and you've begun to imitate us. And not only have you been imitating us, actually, you've been imitating Christ, because we were imitating Christ. Christ suffered, and we have suffered, and you are suffering. And Paul sees, as he looks at them, the resemblance of Christ, particularly as it related to their suffering and how they endured suffering with joy. The Holy Spirit had sustained them. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, it is fair to ask whether your life resembles his life. Certainly, this element of suffering and how we respond to suffering is a great area to consider. Does my life reflect the Savior that I profess? Finally, we should have a clear and observable testimony for the gospel. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says, I don't have to tell anybody about your story, because everybody knows. Matter of fact, everywhere we go, they're telling us what they've heard about you. It's spread everywhere. You have just such a clear, such a strong testimony. May God help us to have that kind of reputation, right? The gospel had gone forth here from this church. And it wasn't just that people had been sent, although they had. What Paul is describing here is that the church had a collective witness. The word here, it says that their reputation, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. This is terminology that's used to describe a clap of thunder, or a group of people gathered and shouting in unison in a large crowd. Like, it's unmistakable. It's clear. Everyone hears it. Would God help us to have this kind of a clear, observable testimony for the gospel? Paul points specifically to the fact that they had been welcomed. That was one of the notable things about their life, about this church, is they had welcomed Paul and Silas and their group, right? And it cost them, didn't it? I mean, remember Jason and some of the other believers were dragged out into the city square, embarrassed, maybe flogged. That was notable. These people extended hospitality even at great cost to themselves. They welcomed and received the gospel, even though from the very beginning it meant persecution. That's attention grabbing, right? And our radically altered allegiances should be notable. That was certainly true for this church. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. By the way, everyone worships something. Just because you don't have a little object that you bow down to in your house doesn't mean you're not worshiping idols. We all have things that compete for our allegiance. And these people turned from idols, made a definitive turn to serve the living and true God. May God work that same response in us. What are we known for? I received a call a couple weeks ago from a local foster care agency. She said, we'd like to come and present. There's some real needs in our area. We'd like to come and present some of those needs, particularly with medically fragile kids. And so as we talk, she says, you know, I have to be honest. She says, I've helped handle cases for at least three or four of the people in your church who have adopted special needs kids. And so I knew when these needs came up, I knew I wanted to call you. I love that. That does a pastor's heart really good, doesn't it? I mean, that's a reputation in our community. What is our reputation? What are you contributing to the reputation of this local body of believers? Another mark of genuine gospel transformation. I'm going to ask that you'd stand with me as we close this morning. I want to read a benediction, and we'll close simply with a singing of the doxology. But I ask you, first of all, if you can say, like the church in Thessalonica, that you have been joined to God. That's maybe the most important question that this text raises. Paul's writing to those who are in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. They've been joined to God. And the most important question that you have to wrestle with today is, have you come to recognize Jesus as your Savior? Have you recognized that in and of yourself, you're separated from God? But God has made an offer of salvation. And secondly, if you know the Lord and are a saint, you've been set apart as a holy one, are you living like it? Does your life reflect it? Does your pattern of living speak to the transformation, the genuine transformation of the gospel? I urge you to go forth today remembering who you are and to whom you belong. May the love of God enfold us. May the grace of God uphold us. May the power of God set us free to love and serve all God's people. Now to God, who by means of the power working in us is able to do much more than we can ask or even think, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all times, forever and ever.